Genesis 45, reading from 4 to 11. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me here before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son, Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty.'" Let's turn also over to Matthew at chapter 10, verses 29 to 33. Matthew 10, beginning at verse 29. "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." These evening messages, we've been thinking about what to believe concerning God. God, the ultimate one. It's so very important for us what we believe. It's of ultimate importance what to believe concerning God. So we've said that God is triune. He revealed himself through Jesus as the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We know that God is an infinite spirit. Infinite in his holy, in his holiness, in his being, in his perfection and wisdom. We've seen that God is unique. There is none other like him. And we said, okay, that's who God is. What does he do? And we said that God has decreed everything that comes to pass. And that's an awesome thing to consider. That's a troubling thing to consider. What about the evil that occurs? What about our choices, genuine or just an illusion? The things that we seem to see, are they real causes or not? And as we said some weeks ago, God has decreed all that comes to pass and yet has done it in such a way that our wills are not forced and the evil of an act is to be attributed to the one doing it, not to God. And the causes that we see are genuine and real causes. We don't have to say that one billiard ball strikes another billiard ball. The second one only happens to start rolling. We can say, no, in fact, we have here cause and effect. So God's decree is broad and deep and subtle. This is brought together for us in Acts 2:23. Jesus, who is delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, it says, "You crucified by the hands of godless men." Notice the plan was of God. God's plan. And notice the evil was of the men, the godless men who nailed him, who sent him to the cross. God's plan and their evil. So what does God do? He's decreed everything and he works that out by making everything. And so he spent some time on making everything and making angels and making us and making marriage. And then, well, then what? God made it all. That's pretty, people should understand that, and most people do, that God made everything. But then what? We don't see God. We see causes. We don't see God. And so some people have liked the idea that God made everything, and God set the thing in motion and walked away. that God is the grand clockmaker who put together the wheels of the universe, wound it up, and let it go. Therefore, this is deism, among other words. Deism is the idea that, yes, there is a deity who got everything in motion, but doesn't have much to do with it since. And while not many people in America call themselves deists, recent surveys have shown that, in fact, the actual working religion, at least of American young people, and probably American old people, is something called moralistic therapeutic deism. Which is to say that a lot of people's actual working thoughts about God is there to help me feel better, therapeutic. God is interested in me being a good person, moralism. And God isn't terribly actively involved otherwise, deism. Now, if you go back to that Acts 2:23, you'll notice how much that verse stands against deism. According to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, Jesus was crucified. That is, God has a plan, God is working out his plan, God is deeply involved. So having made everything, having created things, God proceeds to rule over it. And we call his rule providence. Providence is one of those faintly old-fashioned words that you read a lot more of in older literature, and you don't hear so much about it today. You might have thought it was a nice name for a church, or perhaps a large city in Rhode Island. But providence is the name we give to God's rule over the world. And so we have this. What is God's work of providence? God's work of providence is his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Let's compare that definition from the Shorter Catechism to what we find with Joseph. God's providence is holy. You know, as Joseph says to his brothers later on in chapter 50, he says, you know, when you sold me into Egypt, you meant it for evil. Doesn't pull his punches on that. But God meant it for good. You can see the reasons why it was good right here. Yes, God was holy in his providential care of Joseph. His decree was good, even though the brothers meant evil. And so when we experience evil, yes, it's evil. It is not an illusion, it is not a mistake, it's not a misunderstanding. Evil is evil. And yet, we are also experiencing God's decree and God's providence in our lives. Joseph here, who had some special suffering, has brought the special blessing of clarity. Ah, this is what it was for. This was God's good and holy purpose in it. But you have to understand, how many decades did he go through before he came to that realization? We don't know how many years it was, but it was quite a few. And he did not know the end from the beginning. God did. Joseph did not. Joseph did not know why. When he did what was right, he seemed to get kicked down again. God's purpose was holy. It was good. And it was wise. Joseph here says in chapter 45, this was to preserve your lives, the lives of your children. Now, Joseph at a low point might have thought his brothers' lives might not be worth preserving. He might have wanted vengeance on them. But he realizes this is not just to preserve their lives, but their wives' lives, their children's lives. More than that, this is to preserve God's promises to the family. And through the family to the world. They had to survive. And so God, in his wisdom, worked out this plan that did involve great suffering on the part of Joseph. God's providence is holy, wise, and powerful. Notice the power here with Joseph. When God moved to raise Joseph up, he didn't just raise him out of the jail. He made him second in command of all Egypt, one of the great powers of the world. And not only that, he brought a famine, not just up in Israel, but also a famine on Egypt. Not so easy to bring a famine on Egypt. Egypt's great strength is that they always have food every year. The Nile floods, it brings new fertile soil in, and you can irrigate from the Nile. Egypt's the one place that doesn't have famines. But this time they did. So you notice the power of God's providence. God rules the world in holiness and wisdom and power. And lest we think that's only true of God's special people, lest we think that's only true for them because God had made promises to Abraham, Jesus gives us the sweeping statement that not even a bird falls to the ground without God knowing. That's a huge expansion of the idea from what you might deduce from Joseph. No, even the birds don't fall down without the Lord knowing. Even the hairs on your head, he says, are all numbered. God's rule is holy and wise and powerful and so wise as to encompass everything. Now let's extend our understanding of God's providence a little farther beyond the Shorter Catechism. One thing to do, and not a bad way to study your Bible sometimes, is to look at the proof texts and read the proof text, read that section of Scripture that lies behind each of the answers. So I did that this week, and I read Psalm 145, as listed there, to speak of God's how God rules everything with righteousness. That's backing up the holiness part of the answer. But Psalm 145 actually spends a lot more time praising God for his kindness. The Lord is merciful. The Lord is near to those who call on him. The Shorter Catechism is being kept short so that you can memorize it in a section of youth group. All right? It didn't include everything. But you can extend our understanding. God's providence is his most holy, kind and merciful, wise and powerful, governing and preserving his creatures. Psalm 104 speaks of God's wisdom. It's the proof text that his rule is wise. But as you read Psalm 104, there's a marveling at the extent of God's reign. He makes everything work together. He has this whole life cycles and the whole ecology working on the land. And then, what do you know? He has everything working out in the sea. And look, he has arranged the stars and everything in the sky as well. It marvels at how far-reaching his providence is. You could say that, okay, so God's providence is his holy, kind, and merciful, wise and far-reaching, powerful, preserving and governing. And Hebrews 1 speaks of the role of the Son of God, that the Son of God upholds the universe by the word of his power. And so we should not think of the Father alone in providence, but rather Father, Son, and Holy Spirit upholding the universe by the word of his power. All these three work together in providence. Now, as you go to the Westminster Confession, again, you get some of the necessary explanations that you need as you're going to think this doctrine through and understand it. So in chapter 5, verse 2, we have the same deep understanding that we already talked about in God's decree. It says, God's decree. God is the first cause of all things. And yet he created the universe to have other causes, not separate causes, but secondary causes. Gravity. Let's see. Is this still working today? What can I drop up here? Oh, this is great. Let's see. If in fact, oh yes, it still works. Okay, so, all right, gravity is a genuine cause. I could count on that, you know. I could count on that falling, thanks to gravity, a legitimate secondary cause. And so, what you decide, your will is a cause of some things. You just saw my will as a cause of that piece of junk falling onto the ground here. There you are. Yes, your will is a cause. Gravity is a cause. And so the confession says that although in relation to God, all things are immutable, they don't change because God has a plan and his plan is fixed, yet by the same providence of God, God orders everything to fall out according to the nature of second causes. I believe they're using Aristotelian language here. They say, yes, the causes, things fall out necessarily, freely, or contingently. You can ask Duren or Scott what that means later. All right, but it's talking about causes and how they work together. Causes count. They are legitimate. You can study them. The providence of God does not erase, but rather establishes our wills, the laws of nature, and so on. Now, what is God's overriding purpose as he preserves and governs all his creatures and all their actions? Now, some versions of the gospel taught in this country would make it sound like your immediate happiness is God's great end. But you'll notice that's easily refuted by a glance at the Bible. Joseph did not have immediate happiness. Job did not have immediate happiness. Jesus did not have immediate happiness. In fact, you have to think for a while to find someone who did. So what is God's great aim in his rule over all things? I recently loaned out Nabil Qureshi's spiritual autobiography, and I will spoil something towards the end of it for whoever borrowed it. I think it was you. Yes. All right. Towards the end, Qureshi is come to faith in Jesus, and he's just told his devout Muslim parents that he follows Jesus. And they are crushed. They are genuinely devout parents, parents that he honors throughout as being great dad, great mom. He has nothing bad to say about his parents. But he's following Jesus, and they're crushed, and he is crushed to see them so crushed. And so he's weeping to God, and he's saying, "Why, God? Why?" And then he says, and then suddenly I have the sense of a gigantic answer blasting back at me, "Because it's not all about you." Well, if it's not all about you, what could it possibly be all about? Well, Jesus taught us to pray, "Hallowed be thy name." The reformer said, the fifth sola is all only for God's glory. And so the larger catechism, in its definition of providence, adds that on to the end, at the end of the answer. And you say, okay, so what is God's work of providence? God's work of providence is most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions to his own glory. That's the ultimate purpose of God, his own glory. And this is not selfishness. This is, in fact, the highest possible purpose in the universe. And it is a good purpose for us. You are never more safe, spiritually, than when you are pursuing God's glory. When you are pursuing God's glory, you're not pursuing sin. When you're pursuing God's glory, you are not, at that moment, proud. When you're pursuing God's glory, you are, at that moment, loving him with your heart and soul and mind. So God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, powerful, kind, merciful, far-reaching, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions to his own glory. Now, what good is it to know about providence? And by the way, some of the older ways of talking about providence, people would talk about providence so much, you start to wonder, like, do they remember that it's the God that they're talking about? And when you talk about providence, like, don't be like letting providence float off away from God mentally, right? It's God's providence, right? But what is the good of knowing about providence? RP testimony adds a few thoughts, one about gambling, which I will preserve for next week. So here's two I will bring you from our denominational testimony. One thought. Because of providence, we know that the world will not end until God wants it to. This doesn't erase any possible responsibility for, say, climate change or answer all questions, but it can lower our internal temperature. We will not bake ourselves to death before God wants us to. This doesn't mean governments should ignore nuclear proliferation. That strikes me as a fairly important issue for governments. Nonetheless, we can lower our internal anxiety. We will not fry ourselves and erase the human race before God wants us to. God is wisely preserving and governing all his creatures. Again, secondary causes count, so we need to be responsible about whatever threats there may be, but we don't need to be panic-stricken about this. God is in control. And secondly, knowing that God is in control, that is, knowing about providence, should mean patience in adversity. It's a rare person who wants to get sick. And it's a rare sick person who doesn't want to get well now. But knowing that God is preserving and governing us should lead us to be patient in this adversity. Some of you are going to take tests. You will apply for jobs or schools or scholarships. You will get some of them. You will not get others. You should be patient in this adversity. Let me remind you also that those are the first world problems. Let us try a third world problem. We know people who have been driven from their homes, who fled across the world, who spent years in legal limbo, separated from their families by 8,000 miles. And they are called to be patient in adversity. Knowing about providence should also mean that we are thankful in prosperity. God has given us this. Let us receive it with thanks. Let us not feel guilty should we make the team and our friend not make the team. Now, if you tripped your friend, you could feel guilty. All right? But as long as you were innocent in it, you're not to feel guilty for this. Yes, okay. This is how God wanted it to unfold. I can receive it humbly, remembering a wonderful older statement that we ought to revive. There, but for the grace of God, go I. You might remember recently hearing a message in Philippians 4:13, I'm able to do all things through God who strengthens me. In context, I am able to be content when things go well and when things go badly. That's the all things that he means there. So our testimony says, knowing about providence should mean that we are patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and then the proof text went beyond the testimony. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says we ought to be thankful in all circumstances. That is, thankful in adversity as well as in prosperity. And in all things we should rest confident in God. The last thing that in the testimony I want to bring out is it says we should seek to understand the meaning of God's dealings with us in light of his word. And I'm a little puzzled as to what that is getting at. Don't think we need to plumb into God's meaning in everything. I think that for many things we do not know and will not know God's purpose in it. But the proof text comes from the book of Amos, where God reproaches his people. He says, you know, I sent you famine, yet you did not return to me. And I sent you drought, yet you did not return to me. And I sent you blight, yet you did not return to me. And I sent you defeat, yet you did not return to me. I sent you earthquakes, yet you did not return to me. So prepare to meet your God. He's clearly telling them they were supposed to be thinking about what was happening. And they were to be recognizing that what was happening to them was God's covenant curse coming down on them for breaking the covenant. They were to be considering what was going on in the light of God's word. So for ourselves, we should plumb far enough into God's purposes to be asking this question, how should I respond? How should I respond in this adversity? How should I respond in this sorrow? How should I be responding in this success? How should I be responding to this flattery? How should I be responding in this situation? And if we wish to understand God's dealings with us further than that, let us use the word of God as our guide and not superstition. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. That is, you do not live a random, meaningless existence. Should you wish to engage in a random act of kindness, you may. But I think it might be more fitting for those made in the image of God to carry out a purposeful, deliberate act of kindness. A God-glorifying act of kindness. But far more important than anything that we do is what God does. God is the creator who rules over his creation, and his rule is called providence. So let us know it and be patient and thankful before him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you have not only made, but also sustain. We thank you that you sustain and preserve and watch over and rule all things. We thank you, Lord, that you are sovereign and in that you look down on the children of men and you see and you know and care what happens among us. We thank you that your care is so rich in detail that you know even the hairs of our head. And Lord, such knowledge is too wonderful and amazing for us. But help us, Lord, to hold on to it for our comfort and for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name.